All right, speaking of what we're going to hear together, let's get into the Word. I will meet you tonight in 1 Kings. We are going to go to the Old Testament, and we're going to do a little left to right. We're going to start in the Old and work our way into the New, and I want to watch this incident in the life of, and I know it doesn't seem like we'll be in the life of Jesus because we're in 1 Kings, but we're going to look at an incident in the life of Jesus that points backwards to this incident in the book of 1 Kings. Let me start with kind of a thematic statement, and I want to build off of this tonight. We're going to work our way from this, and we're going to work our way back to it, all right? And that is this thought. If you do not have a revelation of the cross, you risk misunderstanding God. Simple, straightforward sentence. If you do not have a revelation of the cross of Jesus Christ, you run the risk of misunderstanding God. I don't mean you run the risk of having an alternate theology, or you run the risk of losing your soul, or you run the risk of missing heaven. We've always sort of put things in those starkest of black and white categories. But I do think that without a real revelation of what the cross was doing, we run the risk of not really knowing who's behind the cross. And so if we don't really know God's behind it and why, then maybe it's a Roman thing, or maybe it's a Jewish thing. Maybe it's just a persecution thing, or maybe it's not even a real thing at all. Maybe it's just an allegory for self-sacrifice, or, you know, the thing that we all do that we don't want to do. And that sort of becomes the cross. But if you have a revelation that the cross is the crossroads event of all of humanity, where man really, where the world literally changes, then I think you can start to have an understanding of God that's healthy. Because how many of you realize there are unhealthy understandings of God? I think we've all had a few. We probably, if we were to really peel back the onion, we might still have a few that we need to work through, that we need to wrestle with and say, I don't know if God is what I thought he was. I don't know if God feels the way I thought he felt. And I don't know if God sees me the way I thought he saw me. To me, guys, that's what this is why the Word is so fun, and it's why it never dies, and it's why I don't get bored with it. Because if you keep journeying and you keep wrestling and you keep working with it, it keeps working with you. It doesn't smack you around, leave you laying for dead. The Word heals your wounds, and it tangles with you, and it doesn't let you rest on one thought. It pushes you into another one. You get one thing kind of mastered. What's that mean? You didn't really master anything in the Word. You get one thing kind of mastered, and there's the Word kind of pulling you onward, going, oh, look at this. Have you thought about this? And that, to me, that's incredible, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So I can't get you to an ending point. It's just a theme. It just gets us started. I can't get you to the end of it, but I do want you to think along those terms. I want a revelation of the cross. I want to see the cross through a different lens. Now, let me give you an example. I know we haven't read any text, but I'm just trying to set this theme up and then work with it a little bit. A misunderstanding of the cross, not only is it going to give you a misunderstanding of God, but I think it will make you a pessimist in terms of the propagation of the kingdom on the earth in this day. And here's why. Because so many of us have made the cross, now stay with me, because this is going to sound very proper theologically, and it's not improper, it's just incomplete. Heads up. Most of us have seen the cross as the place where our sins were taken care of. Not improper, proper. Cross was where my sins, great. But it's not the whole thing. And so if you see the cross is the place where my sins were taken care of. Did you know you can hold on to that theory? The cross is the place where my sins were taken care of. And you can still believe that the world is on a slow spiral downward, doing this. It's like circling the drain, man. The world is just going to hell in a handbasket. And there's a road to hell's paved with good, and all these quotes, and the devil's doing this and the devil's doing that. And you can have, call it eschatology, call it theology, whatever you want. But you can have this idea that what really has to happen in the world is everything kind of falls apart, and then Jesus is going to swoop in and save us all. Sounds kind of familiar. That's kind of American Christianity 101. Like, hey, stuff's bad, man. It's getting worse. It's just the way it is. Jesus is going to come in and save us all. My question is, what did the cross do? The answer most people give is, cross took care of my sins. See, if the cross only took care of my sins, the world didn't change. Jesus didn't usher in a kingdom that's going to make anything different. In fact, the cross was just a blip. Cross was just sort of a theological moment, like, beep, okay, sin's taken care of there, but the rest of it, sort of running downhill. Someday Jesus will come and take care of all this other stuff. This is why Christians don't believe that Satan was defeated at the cross. This is why they don't believe that all principalities and powers have to bow to Jesus. This is why they don't really believe Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. They think if he's seated, he's sort of on the edge of his seat, like he can't wait to run back down here and get in a fight with the devil and do what his destiny is supposed to do, because they only see the cross as a place their sins were taken care of. But I'm here to tell you, the cross is way more than just taking care of your sins. The cross is the moment where everything in the cosmos changed. The cross is the moment where the kingdom is inaugurated, the kingdom of God that hung the moon and the stars. So I don't believe it's an allegory. I don't believe it's just a metaphor. I think all of those things are fine, but they're not alone. It wasn't just the place where my sins were taken care of. Thank God my sins are taken care of at the cross, but it's the place where victory happened. God won. Now, most people in the church will shake their heads to that. They'll amen that, and they'll walk right out here, and they'll say, yes, someday God's gonna come down here and clean this place up. And what they do is immediately divorce what they just amened, the cross won, from what they think will happen, because they see them as two separate events. A win in which no one actually wins except in the invisible realm, and then someday in the natural realm, God finally gets to win. I want to try to tweak, let's tune that radio a little bit better. I want to try to tweak your thinking tonight on the cross, all right? Not knock that other stuff out. Let's just tweak it a little bit. And I think we can do it using, of course, Jesus, but using the stories that Jesus had to deal with. Because Jesus came with this, with two-thirds of what we know as the Bible, Jesus came with that as his book. He's dealing with that, Old Testament. That's what he's got to work with. Everybody he encounters is living off of that. That's their information. And so whatever he's going to do has to be a fulfillment to what's already been written. This is why we need Old Testament theology, because we need to be able to see what Jesus is working with and what Jesus is building off of. Let me show you one of the heroes of the Old Testament from 1 Kings chapter 18. I want to introduce you to the character of Elijah. And I want to remind you what is going on. Let me set a 30-second backdrop. Elijah is on Mount Carmel, and he is facing off with 450 prophets of Baal. He has told the prophets of Baal, let the God that is true answer by fire. You guys go off and pray to your gods, I'll watch. If your gods answer by fire, he's God. Your gods are God. And they do. They go off and they pray, and they pray, and they pray, and they scream, and they yell, and the Bible says they cut themselves, and they holler, and there's no fire. And Elijah starts to make fun of them. And he mocks them. And he says, I guess your God is on vacation. Perhaps your God is hard of hearing. And after this long day of showdown, Elijah says, soak the altar. He rebuilds the altar. And he says, soak it down with water, because when my God shows up with fire, I want you to really be impressed. He's not only going to burn this offering, he's going to even lap the water up on the edge of the altar. And so 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. I want you to run back to 38 real quick. I want you to see a word that ought to look very familiar to New Testament sensibilities. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. I don't know what translation you're using, but there's going to be something close to the word consumed or ate up or swallowed up. And it ought to sound very similar to Hebrews 12:29. You don't have to turn there. It's a verse you know. You've got that one memorized. You may not even know you got it memorized. Hebrews 12:29 is, our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, what happens in the 1 Kings 18 story is that the fire consumes the sacrifice, and it consumes the wood, and it consumes the water. It's kind of an overkill way of saying the fire ate everything it touched. If the fire hit it, it was gone, which you can translate that all the way, you can filter that all the way down to Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a consuming fire. When our God shows up, He burns whatever's in the way. And Elijah, just before he prayed it, said, God, I want you to show them that you are God and let them know that you're turning their hearts back to you. Fire is going to turn their hearts back to you. If they could see the fire fall, that would turn their heart back to you. And I want to point out what it was that God consumed. I know this sounds like overkill. You're going to know why I'm doing this in a moment. When the fire fell, God consumed the water, and God consumed the wood, and God consumed the altar, and God consumed the sacrifice. See all of those things. Now, think about the stuff left standing that God did not consume, but think about all of the things that God did consume. Let's just sort of pile those things into our head. You can leave it there. We'll work on it as we go. So, fast forward from this moment, too much to talk about in regards to the life of Elijah, so I'll run you to 2 Kings chapter 1. Go to the next book of the Bible. And it's not that far away, because if you're in chapter 18, there's only 22 chapters in 1 Kings, so just a couple pages of flip, or a couple screen scrolls if you're using a digital version, and you'll be at 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1 starts with Moab rebelling against Israel, and then the death of Ahab, and then all of these things begin to shift as God starts judging Ahaziah. And in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 7, and this is where the man of God had already spoken a word that the king didn't want to hear. Verse 7, he said to him, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? Watch this description of verse 8. They answered him, he's a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Here's our guy from 1 Kings 18, all right? This is the same guy that saw the fire consume the sacrifice in 1 Kings 18, Elijah the Tishbite. And the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on top of a hill. And he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I'm a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Consume. Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a consuming fire. In 1 Kings 18, when the fire fell, what did it consume? Stone, water, sacrifice, wood. When the fire falls in 2 Kings 1, what does it consume? It consumes the thing it didn't consume in 1 Kings 18. It consumes men. This is a fire of absolute destruction. This doesn't lap up water and wood and stone and kill sacrifice. This is a fire of destruction that falls and consumes men. We have seen Elijah operate in the consuming fire that eats up a sacrifice. And then we see Elijah use that power to consume men. God's fire consumes sacrifices. Sacrifices are representatives. Sacrifices are not people. Sacrifices are representatives of people. If Larry brings a lamb into the tabernacle and God consumes the lamb with his fire, he does not consume Larry. He consumes the lamb on behalf of Larry. What the lamb carries is what Larry put on the lamb. Sin-wise. In fact, you laid your hand on the head of the animal as a sort of transference of what you had onto the animal. Now that, of course, doesn't work for very long because we realize that lambs and goats and pigeons and turtle doves and bulls aren't really the guilty party here. And so we can really only deal with that in our conscience for so long. That's why we needed Jesus, because then we can see something bigger. But notice that the sacrifice is consumed, not the sacrificer. Let me say it again. The sacrifice is consumed, not the sacrificer. The sacrificer is the person who's offering the sacrifice. The sacrifice is being offered on behalf of the sacrificer. In our first fire, the sacrifice is consumed. In our second fire, the men, the enemy, are consumed. Let's fast forward. By the way, no explanation. We don't see an explanation for why Elijah does this. Not yet. Right? So I'm not going to give you one either, because you got to keep reading. You got to let the Bible go left to right. I want to fast forward 9 centuries. All right? Let's go 900 years into the future. This is why it's a slow play sometimes to really watch the mentality shift in the Bible. And this is why sometimes I got to remind myself of this stuff, because I'm looking around at the church going, why don't people get this? You know, I was like, what's wrong? Why doesn't so-and-so see this? And then I read stuff like this and go, 900 years later. And I go, okay. Here I am wanting stuff to happen in like 6 months. And we're going to go 900 years later into the future. And when we get 900 years later, an angel shows up and talks to a priest in the temple named Zacharias. Go to Luke chapter 1, all right? This, now we'll stay New Testament. We're going to bring this Old Testament, I hate to say it, story, because it's not just the story we're bringing. We're going to bring this Old Testament mentality into a New Testament world for a moment, and we're going to try the wheels out on it. We're going to see how it spins through a New Covenant lens. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. The angel is talking to the priest Zacharias, and the angel says to him in Luke 1:13, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias. Your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." This, by the way, is who we call John the Baptist. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him." He will go before him. That's an interesting phrase. That means John will walk out in front of someone else. This is why John knew he wasn't the Messiah. Remember, when John is confronted at Jordan and people say, "Are you the one?" He goes, "No, I'm not the one. In fact, I'm not even able to unlatch the shoes of the one." Why? Because I've had a prophecy over me that he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Look at that. John will go in front of Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah for this purpose: to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Remember in 1 Kings 18 when Elijah went off by himself and prayed after they soaked the altar down with water, and he said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let these people know that you have turned their heart back to you by consuming this sacrifice with fire." And then God shows up and fire falls and the water's gone and the wood's gone and the lamb's gone and everything is licked up in the consuming fire of God clears the field. In response to a prayer that said, if you'll consume by fire, people will, their hearts are turning back to you. When Zacharias hears the prophecy of the angel of the Lord, the angel says to him, "Your wife's going to have a son. You're going to call him John. He's going to be a Nazarite. You're not going to cut his hair. He's not going to drink wine or strong drink." That was a Samsonian vow, by the way. That's like Samson from the Old Testament. Don't cut his hair. He's a warrior. And he said he's going to have a warrior-like mentality, and he's going to go in the spirit of Elijah to turn people's hearts back. So, according to the prophecy of the angel, the spirit of Elijah is meant to turn people's hearts back to God. Right? That's what it looks like. And I ask you, where in Elijah's life did God turn people's hearts back to him? And that's 1 Kings 18. When the fire fell and licked up the sacrifice, and it destroyed, it ate up the water and the wood and the stone. In this, John is raised with that mentality. I'm like Elijah. Now, can you imagine little kid John the Baptist being raised? They don't call him John the Baptist yet because he's not baptizing people. That name doesn't have anything to do with his religious affiliation. That has to do with his actions of baptizing people. And because when I was a little kid, I thought, why wasn't he John the Pentecostal? Why wasn't he John the Methodist? It's interesting, he was John the Baptist. He must have went to a Baptist church. That was not it. He was not John the Baptist because of his membership. He was John the Baptist because he was the baptizer. But before he's the baptizer, can you imagine being raised? The razor never touches his head. When this happens to a Jewish boy, by the way, this isn't just some flippant thing. This is a decision that is made on behalf of a commitment. It's a covenantal thing. No razor touches his head. No strong drink touches his lip. He sets himself aside. He sets himself apart as a Nazirite to be used of God. So ministry was not a side gig for him. It was his whole life. It was the only thing he knew. He also had this prophecy over his head that said, you're going to go out in front of someone else. So you know his whole life he's looking over his shoulder. John the Baptist is always going, who's the guy? Who's the guy? Who's the guy? Well, he's got this cousin, Jesus, who's raised in Nazareth. He's slightly older than Jesus, and you know they must play together and hang out together and go to feast days together. And at some point in life, where does John start to see this? We don't know. But John starts to take on the attributes of the prophecy that was given. When you're at home and you're reading the John the Baptist story, read the Mark 1 version. And in Mark chapter 1, it tells you that John wore camel skins and dressed in a leather belt. Interesting, because what did our guy back in 2 Kings chapter 1 look like? He was a hairy man who dressed in a leather belt. So why is John dressing this way? Because he had over his head, you know what I'm supposed to be? I'm a new Elijah, man. I'm supposed to come in the spirit of Elijah, so I ought to dress like him. And if Elijah wore a leather belt, I think I'm going to go out and buy me a leather belt. And so you've got John the Baptist sort of playing the role, and I'm not mocking him. I think he's living up to this thing that was prophesied over him. And so what is it that Elijah does? He calls down fire to consume sacrifice for one reason: to turn hearts back to God. The fire is supposed to turn hearts back to God, because if you watch God consume your sacrifice, then that means God accepts you. If you put a sacrifice on the altar and you say, God, if you want it, take it. And then it goes, boom. And you say, oh, I'm good. Right? I got what I wanted. I asked for forgiveness. I get forgiveness. I asked for favor. I must get favor. He did what I needed him to do. And your heart shifts, because the sacrifice is that place where your heart shifts. It's that place where you put a piece of you into that lamb. You really do. We always kind of think of it as an individual sin, but that really wasn't really what the sacrificial system was about. It was about go out, lie, okay, lamb, put a lie into the lamb, kill the lamb. We're oversimplifying it. What it really was I reach into my pocket and I buy this lamb or this bull. The reason why there was bulls and goats and lambs and pigeons and turtle doves is because not everybody makes the same amount of money. So if you were wealthy, you didn't get by with a pigeon. Why didn't you get by with a pigeon? He goes, because the blood won't cover you if you're rich? No, because it's not a sacrifice. I mean, if you're rich enough to buy a bull and all you buy is a pigeon, then you're cheap. That was basically God going, look, you got to put some skin in the game. I mean, I'm not killing you. I'm killing the bull. At least come to me like it matters. And you bought something worth buying that would actually be a bit of a stretch for you. That was the sacrificial system. And so really, you're not just putting your economy on there. You are. By putting a bull, you're going, I make enough to have the bull. I don't put goats. You're not mocking goat givers or lamb givers or pigeon givers. And by the way, Jesus' family were pigeon givers. Not miserly, but that's all they had. Remember when Jesus is brought in to be dedicated in the temple, his mother brings a pigeon as the gift for God. And they didn't have much. So it wasn't a tiered level of favor. It wasn't God giving favor based on the size of your offering. It was you giving who you were. So you weren't just killing the bullock or the goat or the lamb. You were killing you. Please hear this. This is the key to really getting the sacrificial system down. When you offered that to God, you weren't offering a lamb. You were offering a piece of yourself. You were saying to God, you're bigger than me. You're better than me. You're greater than me. I honor you. I give you a piece of me. I die a little bit today. I can't actually die, because that wouldn't do us any good. If I actually die, then I'm dead and I am here to do something. So what I will do is kill off a little bit of my economy for you. And that's the birth of the sacrificial system. And it's really for us. It's not for God. It's not like God needs bulls and goats and sheep and turtle doves and blood, but we do. And so when you watch the fire hit, wow, God said yes. He must accept me. And so what happens is heart revolution. Things turn to God and you go, that's my God. Now that's what it worked in 1 Kings 18. That's the spirit of Elijah. So here comes John the Baptist, man, wearing his leather belt, got his camel skins on. He's eating locusts and wild honey, living out in the wilderness. He's trying to be Elijah. Elijah hung out next to the river Cherith and stayed there 3.5 years while there's a famine. And so John the Baptist, what's he do? He moves out into the wilderness. He's reliving the John the Baptist there. So when he comes in, this is the interesting thing about his ministry. Go read about John the Baptist sometime. Dude's obsessed with fire. It's incredible. You can watch the ministry of John the Baptist. He never actually calls fire down, but it's in all of his sermons. He loves to talk about fire. And if you didn't know that he was reliving the Elijah experience, you'd wonder, what? This dude's just a pyromaniac. It's like he has a sermon, then he just builds a bonfire. He goes out here, roasts some weenies. He just likes to watch stuff burn. But the truth is that John realized that the fire was a symbol of God's consumption that ate up the sacrifice. And if you could see God eat up the sacrifice, you would realize that God had accepted you because the fire didn't hit you, the fire hit it. And with the fire hitting it, then you could see that that sacrifice was taken care of. And so John comes talking about holy fire baptism. He goes, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me who shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. A statement that to a Jew could have only meant Elijah. That's where fire falls. And he goes, there's one coming who's going to do that to you. He then says, when this one gets here, his fan will be in his hand and he will thoroughly purge his floor and he will gather the wheat. The fan was to separate the wheat from the chaff. And he will separate the wheat from the chaff and he will gather his wheat into the barn and he will burn his chaff with an unquenchable fire. So there's John. Once again, fire is going to be baptizing you. Unquenchable fire is going to be falling. And he identifies with Samson because Samson was also a Nazarite who never cut his hair and never drank strong drink. Remember that was the prophecy for Samson? And that's what the angel told Zacharias to raise John as. And did you know that the Old Testament describes Samson as being obsessed with fire? At one point, Samson decides to burn someone's field to the ground, so he catches some foxes. Why don't you just torch it, man? This is weird. Just throw a match. But no, catches two foxes, ties their tail together, and then dips the tail in fire and throws them into the field. Yeah. Oh, my gosh, indeed. You go, Samson, what's up? And the two foxes, of course, get into it, and they run. And I don't know how long it takes for a fox to, untangle his tail from another fox, but then as they run through the field, the whole field burns down. And the Bible says Samson was a firebrand. There's where we get that old King James word that comes accelerating into the vernacular. A firebrand. That man who never cut his hair, who never drank the strong drink, who was devoted to God as a firebrand. Elijah's calling down fire. And it all just kind of comes together in John the Baptist, who goes, there's one and there's a fire that's going to fall. And then there's a moment in the ministry of Jesus. And I don't want to take you there to read it. It's one of those that if I read it, I stay too long. It's so packed. So I'll just tell you. There's a moment where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John and he walks them to the top of a little hill. A moment that we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And at Transfiguration, as they get to the top of that hill, and there's some pretty strong geographic evidence that some of these hills are the same hills that you see some of these offerings and sacrifices on in the Old Testament. When they get to the top of the hill, two figures appear out of the mist, and they all immediately recognize them as Moses and Elijah, the two figurehead characters of the Jewish religion. Moses is representative of everything the law represents. He is the one who brings them out of Exodus. Moses, if you had asked a Jew, who is your redeemer? Moses would have been the answer. We were redeemed from Egyptian slavery at the hands of a Moses. Moses brings them out through an Exodus. That's a departure. And the other character is Elijah. a sort of firebrand. He who is the original baptizer with fire. But for a Jew, he represents everything in the prophetic realm. So you have the man who represents the law and the man who represents the prophets. And then there's Jesus. And Peter says, it's really good for us to be here. Lord, let's build three little houses. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And without Jesus even having to answer, the Bible says that a great light shone and Jesus began to shine from the inside out. Mark says his clothes shined as no launderer on earth could launder them. They shone like the sun. The inside of Jesus became the outside of Jesus because the word that is used there in the Greek is metamorpho. Jesus metamorphosized into what he was supposed to be. It isn't as if he took it on. It was as if he let go of this. And as he let go of this, the light of heaven started to shine. And the Bible says that they closed their eyes because they couldn't look upon it. And they fell upon the ground. And a voice spoke out of heaven that said, this is my son. Hear him. Hear that. Hear him. Who are you supposed to hear? Jesus. There's three guys up there, though. There's Moses, there's Elijah, and there's Jesus. And they were equally impressed with all three. So equally impressed, they wanted to build three little houses. One for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus. But what did the voice out of heaven say? This is my son, hear him. So what did the voice kind of say? This is my son, hear him. Don't hear the other two guys. Because when you hear, this is my son, hear him, who are you supposed to stop listening to? Moses and Elijah. So when they open their eyes, guess who's left on the mountain? Only Jesus. Because Jesus is the only one left on the field. Everything that was in Moses and in Elijah is in Jesus. He's the Redeemer. He's the Lawgiver. He's the Prophet. He's the Exodus. He's the fire. He's the Exodus for sure. We know because before he ever even gets down from the mountain, the gospel account says, and Moses and Elijah talked with Jesus of his, the old King James says, of his decease that was to come in Jerusalem. Do you know what the word they used in the Greek was? They spoke to him of his exodus that was to come in Jerusalem because they viewed the cross as the deliverance from an old world into a new world because the cross he was going to die on was a brand new exodus and you can't use an old redeemer for a new exodus. So Moses needed to vanish. So Moses is out of the way. Now Elijah's out of the way too, but that spirit of Elijah is still strong in the earth. And then John the Baptist gets his head cut off. And there's only Jesus on the field. And James and John come down the mountain with Jesus. Remember, they were on the mountain when the Moses and Elijah incident happens. And then comes Luke chapter 9. By the way, if you want to read this when you get home, look at this on your own. Luke chapter 9, Jesus is transfigured. I told you the story instead of reading it, but I want to walk you down the mountain. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly sent his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? We watched that. That was 2 Kings chapter 1. That's when Elijah killed those 50 guys that were going to come up the hill and he called fire down on them and consumed every one of them. Remember that? But he turned and he rebuked them. And he said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now, Jesus rebukes their request for him to act like Elijah. Elijah, they just saw Elijah on top of the mountain. And Jesus spoke of his exodus. So Jesus is definitely superior to Moses because we got a new exodus coming up. But what about Elijah? Elijah called down fire. I thought you were supposed to be baptizing people in the Holy Ghost and fire. I thought the fan was going to be in your hand and you were going to be burning up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. These punks in Samaria don't want anything to do with you? Well, you know what? We don't want anything to do with them. Hey, Jesus, what do you think about this? How about you call down fire on them like Elijah did? Because, hey, the spirit of Elijah is all part of the process, right? This is the way this is supposed to be. Now, how I've preached this text for a long time is to say this. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, you guys don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to kill people. I come to save them. And therefore, what Jesus must have meant was, guys, the spirit that was on Elijah to call down fire was not the Holy Spirit. It was something else. But I got another theory for you. All right. The first time we see Elijah call down fire is 1 Kings 18. And what's it consume?
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice. The second time we see Elijah call down fire, what's it consume? Amen. People. Which one did the disciples want? People. And Jesus said, no, that's not actually the spirit of Elijah. That's a spirit of hate and anger, and retribution, and vengeance. The spirit of Elijah consumes the sacrifice. What Elijah did in 2 Kings 1 was an abuse of power. We see it happen again in Acts 5 when Ananias and Sapphira are swallowed up by fire, and we don't ever see the early church try that again. In fact, we don't ever even see the early church talk about it again. After Ananias and Sapphira. It's not as if somewhere deep in the book of Ephesians, Paul goes, hey, you better not lie to the Holy Spirit, because guess what might happen to you? Fire might come down out of the sky and consume you up, because that wasn't the heart of God. And here's why. Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to destroy men's lives. I come to save men's lives. The fire has nothing to do with killing people. Now, where are we? Luke 9. Go to Luke 12. Because lo and behold, in the same book, Jesus goes back to that thought, he picks it back up, and he shows us the answer. And here we go. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. I came to send fire on the earth. Well, it's about time, right? Here we go. We've been waiting on this fire for a while, man. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I'm so excited to send fire, I wish it was right now. He goes, I wish I could get this thing started. Now, through a lens of a 2 Kings version of the fire, it kind of sounds like maybe Jesus is saying, I am going to hurt people, man. I can't wait until Dad says start knocking people out. I am going to show up on the scene and I am going to throw knees and elbows, and heaven's going to win and the devil's going to get his, and people better get ready because you're about to pay. And you know, that's kind of how we see the fire. Fire of God sometimes. If you quote to people Hebrews 12, 29, our God is a consuming fire, they go, yeah, man, people better get ready. Because what he's going to do is he's getting rid of all this filth and sin and all these other strange religions. And we just start heaping people in like kindling in a fireplace. And we just can't wait for the moment when God kindles the fire. And like I started this message by saying, and let's go back to our theme, if the cross for you just deals with sin, then it's pretty easy for you to have a theology in which everything's kind of going to hell in a handbasket, because that's the way it's got to be. But Jesus is going to come and drop fire on the lot of them, and he's going to win where it looks like he's losing right now. But this ain't the last verse. Jesus goes, I came to send fire on the earth, and man, I wish it was already kindled. What's he say next? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. Because from now on, five in one house are going to be divided. Three against two, two against three. Father against son, son against father. Mother against daughter, daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Notice when Jesus says there's a fire that I'm going to kindle on the earth, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Pause, rewind. John the Baptist. There's one coming after me. I baptize you with water. He's going to baptize with Holy Ghost and fire. Fast forward, Jesus goes, I got a fire and I can't wait for it. And guess who I'm going to baptize with it? Myself. He goes, my dad's fire is about to fall and it's going to hit me. Why? Because the fire consumes whatever we put on the altar. The fire is not to kill your enemy. The fire is not to kill the people that disagree with you. The fire is not to kill your neighbor. The fire is not to kill that unrepentant sinner that just won't get it right. The fire was on Jesus. The fire of the spirit of Elijah. Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. If you think my dad is going to waste his fire on killing people when he's got a perfectly good sacrifice standing right in front of him. And I'm not here to say God killed Jesus. I think that theology is almost like a civil war, God and Jesus fighting. But Jesus puts himself as a sacrifice with all of us inside of him. It's why he goes there. And when he goes up onto the cross and spreads his hands, he puts the whole wide world in him. He's the ultimate bull and goat and lamb and pigeon and turtle dove. So that no matter what you bring, he's you. And why did he say it's going to cause division? Because there's nothing you can ever sign up for that will separate you from this world like signing up for a crucified Jesus. Because when you sign up to follow a crucified Jesus, a piece of you goes onto that cross. And when that piece goes onto that cross, you don't get it back. You lay that down with Jesus and the fire consumes it. And you live because he lives also. But we are participants at Calvary with Jesus. So I go back to my theme. If you do not have a revelation of the cross, you will misunderstand God. So what if your revelation of the cross was God's fire fell at Calvary so that whoever and whatever comes to the cross has everything put into Jesus so that what comes out of the resurrection can be put into us. And if that's the cross, then here's what you know about God. God's not out looking for who he can kill. God's looking for who he can save. Because he's already poured his fire. Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives. The Son of Man came to save men's lives. What are you talking about? Shall we call down fire on them? My Father doesn't call down fire on people. My Father calls down fire on a sacrifice. I'll go be the sacrifice so that the fire can hit me. So that if you accept Christ and you put yourself in Christ, what you're really doing is you're baptizing the old you in fire so that the new you comes out like gold, refined in the fire. And God is in the process of always just kind of pulling the dross right off the top of your heart that the fire of Calvary pulls out. But don't think for a moment that when he's on his way to pulling the dross off the top, he thumps you in the face. And that's how we treat him. And that's how we're treating this world. We go, yeah, it's just got to get worse before the end, you know. It's all got to go to hell before Jesus can come back. And we act like the cross was just about forgiving people of their sins. And we don't realize that the fire God sent, he sent at Calvary. And Jesus says, I can't wait for it to happen because I get baptized in it. And if you come into me, oh yeah, it's going to cost you. But it's not going to kill you. It's just going to kill off the old you so that you and I can participate in being the new man on the earth. So if your revelation of the cross can now be more than my sins, it can now be the cross was to burn up everything in Jesus so that I can be a new creation. And Jesus became everything at Calvary that needed to be burned up in me. Well, then the cross isn't just about my forgiveness. The cross is the gateway to a whole new world. God's not sitting in heaven right now going, my time is coming. I'm going to get down there and I'm going to... No. God kicked off a new creation at Calvary. He renovated it by fire. Please hear this. Genesis. God renovates a world with water and floats a boat across the top of it. And anybody that's in the boat with one door survives. At Calvary, God renovated the world by fire and gave you one door named Jesus. And anybody that gets in goes right through it with him. The difference is you floated over the water in Noah's ark, but in the fire of the cross, you walk through it with him. You truly do participate in what happened to Jesus. But where he physically died and physically resurrected, you met your spiritual death so that you can meet your spiritual resurrection in Christ. Don't ever again make the cross only about taking care of sins. The cross changed the world. If you can get that, you'll stop waiting around for Jesus to come and torch stuff. And instead you'll say, Father, if this is true, if you truly aren't about destroying lives, but you're about saving them, and you were excited to be baptized into the fire, then that means the sacrifice has been consumed. I'm bringing it home with this. Elijah thought that if people could watch the sacrifice be consumed, their hearts would turn. The angel in Luke 1 thought that if people could see the fire consume the sacrifice in John the Baptist's ministry, their hearts would turn. So guess what happens when we convince people that the fire has fallen on their sacrifice? Their hearts turn. You know what a turn is? That's a revolution. Revolutions come on the back of revelations. You got to see something as you watch it happen. That's Saul on the road to Damascus, man. And he goes, who are you, Lord? And Jesus says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. That really spoke in my heart this week. Saul never thought he was persecuting Jesus. He thought he was persecuting people. But when you persecute people, you persecute Jesus. I am Jesus whom you persecute. And Saul was so undone, he collapses on that road and the eyes glaze over. He stared into the fire, and you can't stare into the fire. Something changes. And the eyes glaze over, and he goes and spends some time in Ananias' house. And Ananias prays, and the Holy Spirit falls, a new kind of fire, and the scales come off of his eyes. And he opens his eyes into a new world, and he's never the same again, because that's what conversion really is. It's not saying a sinner's prayer, getting dunked in a baptistry. All those things are fine. It's a revelation of Jesus that leads to a revolution of the heart. Saul dies. Paul lives because you've seen the fire has fallen. And you want to walk people through the other side of that furnace. When God sends fire, it looks like the cross. Let's let it look like the cross. Because if it looks like the cross, what could we do with that fire? I come up in Pentecostal circles that we're always talking about the Holy Ghost fire. The fire of Pentecost. God, let the fire fall tonight. And all we really thought that meant was power, shouting, gifts. And listen, I'm great with all that. And if God wants to move with shouting and gifts, he can do whatever he wants to do. And I've seen him do some stuff. It took me a long time to realize that when the fire falls, what it's going to do is give you a revelation of where the fire fell. Because Pentecost is not about you harnessing power to use it on people. That's a 2 Kings 1 fire. The fire of Pentecost is you realizing the fire has fell and harnessed you. That's a 1 Kings 18 fire. I didn't come to destroy lives. I come to save them. Now take this fire and go out there and do something with it. So when you go put the fire into people's lives, it doesn't eat them up. It introduces them to Jesus. It puts the light where the light belongs. That's the fire. Let's pray. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Just think about that for a moment. Let's think about that thesis again. Think about that theme. If you do not have a revelation of the cross, you risk misunderstanding God What we've done tonight, though we walked you from an Old Testament into a New Testament, is we really tried to reestablish, or maybe establish for the first time, for someone listening and watching, a revelation of the cross. It's not only the place where my sins were taken care of, but where the sacrifice was totally consumed. The fire of God has already fallen on the earth. Now what will I do with that? Father, I don't have words to say to implement the word tonight to make it more effective. I just know that I've been on fire in my own soul with this word for a few days. Feels good to release it. Feels good to know that maybe we have helped expand the revelation of the cross for someone here or watching or listening around the world. Whatever we've done, move us out of the way where it interfered with Jesus and put the spotlight on the Son of God so that all of us can leave here tonight and say, I want the fire that I heard about tonight to become real in me so that I see only Jesus inside of that fire. Father, I think it's a little bit of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We walk into that furnace, and what do we see? The fourth man in the fire who looks like the Son of God, who goes, if you guys are in it, I'm in it. But the truth is I was already in it. Well, all of you just think about that for a second. I want to say this. I want to minister this. I just saw this way again, my spirit. You ever wondered why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't fight it? They just walk right into the furnace? I think it's because they saw the fourth man in the fire from the front door. And when you open the door to the furnace and Jesus is standing inside, you don't turn around and run away. You turn around and run in. And I want to tell you, whatever furnace you're facing, the fire fell first on Jesus. Just get in there and join him. You go, man, the fire's hit me financially. Pastor, the fire has hit me physically. The fire is hitting. It hasn't hit you first. It's hit Jesus first. And he's standing in there saying, come on in. I'll take care of you. You and I come out the other side of this thing. The Bible says that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked out of the furnace. Not a hair on their body was singed, and their clothes did not smell like smoke. It's a prophetic word for us under the new covenant. We walk in, and because Jesus is taking all the heat, there's nothing left for you to smell like. Jesus takes the heat on our behalf. In Jesus' name, receive that. Amen. Amen. That's a good moment. What a moment. You see that? You kind of see that furnace of your own life? That fire is not your fire. That fire was never your fire. Anytime that fire was meant for you, that's not the Spirit. That's what Jesus meant in Luke 9. Don't say that, he goes. You don't understand what I'm here for. There's a fire, all right. Good news, right? See, and you can take that with you, even if you're not in a furnace tonight, you can take it because there's a furnace coming. I promise you there's a furnace coming. There's always a furnace coming, man. It's around the corner. You just haven't seen it yet. But if you know Jesus is in there before you get there, you almost high-step in sometimes. Like, let's go. Let's go. Jesus and me. That was fun. That's a fun word. Maybe your expansion, your revelation of the cross has expanded a little bit. The next time the fire falls in the Bible, it falls into the church at Pentecost. Get that? The next time it falls into the church. And the next time it's prophetically to fall is in Peter when he says God's going to burn up the world with an unquenchable fire. And the word he uses there is the same word Paul uses for the system of Moses. And so Peter is saying the next time God burns anything up with fire, it's going to be to consume up the religion that stands between you and God. Whatever fire falls is always to burn up whatever stands between you and God. The sacrifice was what stood between them and God. The fire falls at that sacrifice. We can keep going. That just opens more doors and it starts to explain things. It starts to put clarity on things. This is why I tell you, if the cross for you has just been, that's where my sins went, hey, good start, but man, get ready, because you are ready for a ride, because the cross was way more than God took your sins. The cross was, there wasn't anything God didn't take. Already took care of it. The clock's just playing out. The kingdom's already on the move. You get it? The clock's just playing out. What's the destiny of the earth? Well, they're going down. Now stop it. We got to stop it with that, because we're not winning people to the good news with an attitude of pessimism that's just about half excited when things go to hell. And the news comes on and someone got bombed. We go, yeah, well, people, you know, that's what happens when people run from God. And we almost say it with glee. Like we're just so darn excited that they're fighting again in the Middle East. Or we're so excited that these political factions can't get along. And the reality is the glory of the Lord covered the earth in Isaiah 6. The glory of the Lord has covered the earth. And then prophetically in Hezekiah, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. You know, the only thing left for us is the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. You know what the glory of the Lord is? The goodness of God. So what are we waiting on? The world just needs to know the goodness of God. That's all that's left. That's why I'm optimistic, man. Because the good news wins. The good news wins. Get on the side of the good news. Quit calling down fire on every Samaritan who doesn't agree with you. Realize that's not the heart of the gospel. Put that fire where it belongs, in Christ. And then jump up there and snuggle next to him in that furnace. And it is going to separate you. I mean, he was real. He goes, in a house of five, three is going to be against two, two is going to be against three. If you've ever jumped into the furnace with Jesus, you know that's true. You don't get accepted by everybody living outside of the system of the world and trusting the kingdom. Welcome to furnace living.